Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk about something that I don't think the culture that we live in actually believes in anymore. Or at least, not in any way that's in continuity with what was always meant. And that's sin. And specifically, a sense of personal sin. The only sin that our culture will allow is a group or systemic sin. And that's, I think, because it's much easier or useful to say to one group, you're righteous, while you say to another one, they are not. That seems to be the basis of all of our politics right now, a friend-enemy distinction that absolves any personal sin in a group absolution. But I know that's not how traditional Christianity understood sin. And that's not how God reacts to sin or how Jesus describes what he is doing. Let's start with the fallout of that very first human sin. It's become popular, and I've done it myself, to read our Old Testament lesson with a cynic's eyes as a story of passing the buck. And yes, there is some buck passing going on. Adam will point at Eve. Eve will point at the snake. But someone who is a much better person than I am took me to task for my overly easy cynicism. He encouraged me to imagine the situation prior. Adam and Eve and everything in the garden had always worked perfectly together. They had always done what was the best for their neighbor. They were naked and unashamed. Yes, physically naked, but also completely righteous and living for the other. And into that perfection, that snake, Satan, slithers. And he forges the chains of sin. Adam and Eve have a basic sense of what has happened. They recognize that they are naked now. So they attempt to cover themselves. For the first time ever, the other, this person who was bone of bone and flesh of flesh, was someone who might not be out for your good. You'll need some covering, both for the body and for the spirit. And then there's the problem of God. They try to hide. And this is what makes me question just how much Adam and Eve really understood what had happened at this point. Hiding from God. It is as if that's going to work. They're still trying to come to grips with what exactly has happened between them, and now God shows up. And this was my teacher's insight here. God shows up. And what does he do? He's God. He knows what's happened. It's always been one of my favorite parts of the Narnia stories. In The Magician's Nephew, Aslan the Lion is singing Narnia into existence. And he remarks, while he is still singing, that it's only been 7 hours. And evil has entered the song. While he is making it, he knows what is and what will happen. Does he stop singing? Does he just roll it up and start a new song? He'd be completely justified. That's what Adam and Eve would expect. Judgment and death. After all, that's what God had said would happen if they ate. You will surely die. But that's not what God does. He calls out to the scared and bewildered and hiding creatures and asks, "Where are you?" God invites the naked and afraid and sinful man into a conversation. And God engages in that conversation. And he helps them to understand what has happened and what the effects will be. And yes, Adam points the finger back at God. "This woman whom you gave me. But if this woman whom I completely trusted has done this, what about you, God? Are you too untrustworthy? Did you set me up?" It's a question that I think we all might have at times. It's a question that Satan planted. Is this God trustworthy? Will this God keep his promises, or is he just trying to keep you down? And God doesn't seem miffed or disturbed in any way about Adam's reply, because he moves on and he asks Eve directly, "What is this that you have done?" Notice the personal nature of it. And Eve points at the serpent. "God, I thought that this garden was all given for our goodness and upkeep. What is this creature who has deceived me? How did it get here?" But again, God does not immediately respond to Eve. There's no judgment there. He's just in conversation. But the serpent, Satan, he immediately pronounces judgment on that one. God jumps right on that old snake. He is cast down to the earth, "The dust you shall eat." And the eternal warfare is started. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And the promise is given. Her offspring will crush you. Satan and his works and his ways are judged immediately. And those he has hurt are given a promise. Adam and Eve aren't off scot-free. But God's words to them are not so much the words of judgment, but simply a statement of what it will be like in a fallen world. And this is a key understanding, that the punishment of sin is not lightning bolts from Zeus or any such divine wrath. The punishment of sin is simply living with its effects. The pains of life, bringing forth children and raising them. The desires and its inequities. The reality that all creation that used to look out for us in the best possible way is now out for itself. The ground takes hard work to scratch a living out of, and it easily grows weeds and thorns. And then the eternal reminder that this ground that you scratch a living from is what you will return to. But all of that is simply the reality of a world turned inward on itself, no longer looking out for the neighbor, for the best for the other. It's less divine judgment and more revelation of what has happened, and that we do it to ourselves. What living will be like from now on. And yet the last thing that God does for them is craft them better clothes. He made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them. God prepared them for this new world that they had created. The serpent, the woman, the man, our own desires, the very ground, none of them shall be completely trustworthy, but God remains just and true. God is the friend of sinners, the lover of those who have rebelled against him. Now, God had given that promise that the serpent would one day have his head crushed. And if you start reading exactly the next story in Genesis, in chapter 4, the man who would do that crushing is exactly what Eve thinks she is bringing forth. But of course, what she is giving birth to is Cain. And Adam and Eve will come to know a further depth of sin. Just how strong those chains the serpent forged are. And how much sadness sin can bring. But I think this is the direct purpose of our gospel text. That man is sent. And that man is crushing Satan's head everywhere he goes. But the scribes are having none of it. It's another trick of Satan, they say. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. But Jesus, like God, calls out to them. Just like he called out to Adam and Eve and attempts to stalk with them. How can Satan cast out Satan? And Jesus reveals what he's here to do. We sinners are all in bondage in that strong man's house. That's the punishment of sin. Satan owns us. But Christ has come to bind that strong man. Satan, who once bound all of creation in his chains of sin, is himself to be bound. And Jesus is going to plunder his house. And how would he do this? Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men. Christ would bind Satan by taking away his only weapon. Satan had right accusations that we are sinners and that the justice of God would demand punishment. And Christ has taken that punishment. Christ has bound the strong man that we may leave his house and enter the household of God. Because our sins are forgiven and remembered no more. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to testify about. That you are God's. That in your baptism, he has claimed you. That Satan's head has been crushed and that your sins are forgiven and you are no longer bound. That you have an eternal dwelling with God. That you have an invitation to commune with God unafraid. That the promises of God have been fulfilled. And that he's completely trustworthy. And that's where that passage of horror does enter. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is simply unbelief. Unbelief that Christ has died for us. Unbelief that our sins are forgiven. Unbelief that Satan is bound and is powerless eternally. Unbelief in the demonstrated love of God for sinners on that cross. We've been given the knowledge of good and evil. We've been given the knowledge of God and the ways of the serpent. We've been given the fulfillment of the promise and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Whose house do we choose? Who is the liar? And who is proven trustworthy? Who loves us? The serpent or our Creator? If you want the serpent, then there's no such thing as sin. Anybody, including me, preaching sin and absolution is just trying to keep you down. That's what the serpent said. God just wants to keep you down. He knows that you will be like him. And the kingdom of Satan is all about such power. What you can take and what you can keep. It's all about temporary friends and eternal enemies. And that's how the fallen world typically works. But the kingdom of God is one of love. The love that gives itself not just for the neighbor, but for the enemy. The love that plunders not the gold, but plunders sinners. The love that absolves all of our sins. So today, we do still struggle with sin. We earn our keep out of the dust. But the great question is this where we are heading? Do we continue to bind ourselves in our sins? Or do we accept the absolution given freely and believe in the love of Jesus Christ? And believing, live into that will of God. Jesus asked, who are our mother and our brothers? Cain and Lamech and everyone who would rebind us to friend and enemy, to serpent and hardship and dust? Or do we walk out of the house of dust to the one who calls us? To the one who says to us, here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Do we choose to walk to that free house? Or do we go back to those chains of sin? Amen.